If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah is one of the Old Testament prophetic books. It is directly following the book of Jonah. So Jonah's a little bit more well-known than Micah. Find Jonah and then go to the book directly following it. When's the last time you heard a message from the book of Micah? That's kind of cool. So I'm looking forward to this. And let me tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to put it up in just a moment here on the overhead. I believe it's going to be in the NIV, but I'm not going to read from the overhead. I'm going to read from the Amplified Version. So this could get kind of fun tonight. You might be reading from a certain version. You're going to look up and you're going to see the NIV and you're going to hear me reading in the Amplified. It may sound like tongues. If that's the case, get ready because the Lord is speaking to us. How about that? And you all know that the versions of the Bible may have different words, but it's saying the same thing. You all know that, right? I hope we're all on the same page there. Either way, we're going to get into Micah chapter 7. And I think what we're going to do is we're going to sort of go verse by verse, maybe a couple of verses at a time. We may actually go with just a single phrase or statement, and then I might interject some thoughts. I have, like I have the last few Wednesdays, I have a good understanding as to where we're going, what the main points are, but we're just going to kind of jump in and say where the Lord leads and how he leads us tonight. So here it is, Micah chapter 7. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "Woe is me." Actually, I like the way the NIV says it better. "What misery is mine?" "Woe is me" is kind of an older statement, but it means the same exact thing. Micah, for whatever reason, is in a bad way. He's feeling misery. I mean, when you get to the point where you say, "Woe is me," you're not in a good situation. Now, we'll talk about why he's not in a good situation in just a moment, but let's understand from the beginning that as you get into this chapter, the prophet is hurting. Okay? He goes on through the rest of verse 1 to illustrate what that hurt feels like. He says, "What misery is mine?" And I guess I will read from the NIV, why not? "I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave." So when I read this, the thoughts that come to my mind are barrenness. The prophet's feeling barren. He's feeling impoverished. He can't get the food that he needs. And so this is what's going on within. There's a fruitlessness right now that he senses. There's a barrenness. He's not being fed. There's a hurt that's there. And this is what the prophet is feeling. And this is what the prophet is writing. So, again, the question is why? There are two reasons that play off of each other. Specifically, one reason leads to another. And he tells us these reasons in verses, let's see, I want to say 2 through 6. So let's continue on in the book of Micah, chapter 7, verses 2 through 6. Here's what it says. "The godly man has perished from the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both of their hands are put forth to do what is evil. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, even of God's judgment, and your punishment has come. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust not in a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Keep the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For the son dishonors the father. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his very own house." Two reasons why the prophet is feeling barren, fruitless, impoverished, why he is hurting. Reason number one is because Israel is living their lives apart from God. Look at some of the wording he uses here. "The godly man has perished." In other words, I can't find any anymore. "No one's upright. They're all godless and unrighteous. They all lie in wait for blood. Each one hunts his brother with a net. In other words, nobody cares about each other anymore. And it's like they're devouring one another. Their hands are bent on evil. Their leaders, princes and judges, are asking for bribes. Everybody's got an evil desire, including the old or the great man in his heart. And even the best of men in Israel are like briars. A briar is a thorn bush. In the Amplified, it goes on to say a thorn hedge. It was so bad that you couldn't even trust in your good friends or your family. So the people who are supposed to be closest to you, you can't even trust them. So number one, he is really upset and feeling the way he's feeling is because Israel has walked away from the Lord. The second reason why he is so upset and feeling the way he is feeling plays off the first, like I said before, and that is because of the way they're living, judgment was coming. Look again at verse 4. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright is like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, even God's judgment, has come. Okay? The NIV says that God visits. The day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm, now is the time of your confusion. In other words, he's speaking of coming judgment upon the Israelites. Why? Because they are walking godlessly. They are not walking uprightly. They are not seeking the Lord's face. They have turned away from God. So these are the reasons why the prophet is hurting so badly. Why he is wrestling with things. And here's the deal. This is reality. This was the reality, the present reality of godlessness that Israel was living in, and the future reality of judgment. But the prophet was not going to choose to wallow in self-pity, self-loathing. He was not going to wallow in the negativity. He was going to do something about it. The question is, what was he going to do? I can give you a part of the answer before we read the next scripture, and that is he could really do nothing to change the coming judgment. It had come to a point where it was coming, okay? So what was he going to do in the midst of this reality? Well, take a look at verse 7. Throw it up there. But as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. The Amplified says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord and keep watch. I will wait with hope and expectancy for the God of my salvation. My God will heal me or hear me. So take a look at what he's doing. Even in the midst of this reality, he is putting his hope and his trust in the Lord. Now, let me go off topic a little bit here because I think this is important. This does not mean that he is denying the reality. There are certain strands of Christianity today that will teach you to deny reality. In other words, and it's a simplistic thing, but I think it proves the point, you know, you're throwing up, and you're throwing up every hour on the hour. Okay, I'm not really throwing up. The Lord has healed me. You throw up again. You throw up again. Just a little heads up. Chances are the Lord has not healed you yet because you are throwing up. Okay, that doesn't mean the healing won't come. It doesn't mean that he's not going to break in and do the miracle. But at that moment, reality is reality. You're puking with the best of them. That's reality. Okay. The reality for Micah and for Israel was very straightforward. They were godless. They were unrighteous. They were bent on evil, harming one another. They can trust nobody. That's reality. He never denies it. But can I tell you, there's another reality, and his name is Jesus. And even in the midst of the negative reality, the issues, the struggles, the trials, the sicknesses, the diseases, the brokenness, Jesus is still there. And here's the deal. He is greater than the other reality. That doesn't mean you're not going to hurt. That doesn't mean you're not going to struggle. It doesn't mean that God won't even allow you to go through it. He may allow you to go through it. He may have actually orchestrated your situation himself. Sometimes we have to be careful, I think, as disciples of Jesus, in what we say to people who are hurting. Oh, come on. You're fine. Have enough faith. For me, my first reaction is the wall goes up, and the second reaction is the hand wants to come out. You have absolutely no idea what I'm feeling right now, whatever that might be. Okay? So I understand the sentiment, and I understand the desire to encourage, but let's understand that people, when they're going through something, they are going through something. I remember once there was a couple that Wendy and I knew from the camp that we worked at, a Christian camp. He came down with a brain tumor in his early 30s. And he went into remission. And I tell you what, it was sad, but it was actually kind of funny. We all got together to play this big game of football, and we always played full contact and the whole deal. So he wanted to play. Well, nobody was going to let him play because of the tumor and what was going on in his head. So he came with a bike helmet. And he's like, come on, you got to let me play. And thankfully, cooler heads prevailed and said, John, you're okay. You don't need to play this game. Just hang out and enjoy our presence and fellowship. Well, he wound up passing away. He's in the arms of the Lord now. This was, it had to be 18, 19 years ago. And you're in the line now to give condolences to his wife, who is now probably in her early 30s, and she's widowed. Now, I wasn't incredibly close to her, but I felt strongly the burden of having no idea what to say at all. I came up to her and I shook her hand. I had nothing. I said, Lord bless you. We're praying for you. What else are you going to say? Now, some people are better with words than me, but the best thing for me to do right at that moment was just zip it. Don't say anything. You have no idea what's happening. Reality sometimes hurts, and sometimes it hurts really, really bad. Micah has just been informed by the Lord. Remember now, he's a prophet. And not only is he sharing his heart here, but he's also prophesying the coming judgment. He has just been shown by the Lord the future. His extended family, the nation of Israel, was going to collapse. What do you say to a guy in that place? Well, I'll tell you what, he made the choice, though, even in the midst of that reality, to trust in the greater reality. His name was Jesus. Now, Micah wouldn't have used the name Jesus back then because he had not yet revealed himself fully. For him, he was putting his trust in God. And of course, we know that Father, Son, and Spirit are one anyway. So when you put your trust in Jesus in modern times, it's the same thing that Micah was doing in the Old Testament. Either way, he decided to trust in God, to put his hope in God, and to wait upon God. And the Amplified brings this out. The idea of waiting has the idea of waiting expectantly. So he's not just hanging out. He's expecting God to move. And you see this because the Bible says here, God will hear me. So look at what he's doing. It actually ties into a lot of what we've been talking about for the last number of months. Let's trust in God. Let's fix our eyes upon him. Let's look to him. Let's seek his face. Let's wait upon the Lord. In other words, seeking him first and growing in that relationship with him. That's what Micah's doing. So in the midst of hell on earth getting ready to be unleashed upon his people, he makes the very wise choice to put his focus and to wait upon the Lord. I think there's a message there for us, isn't there? Even in the midst of our struggles, we ought to do the same thing. I think, and I'm a pastor, so I'm speaking of myself. Sometimes we use the extreme times to prove a point or to focus on. And I think you need to sometimes. Suffering is real. I mean, it's a part of this world. We live in a fallen world. You're not going to get out of here without suffering. And unless Jesus comes back first, nobody's getting out of here alive. We've talked about that. We're all going to be with Jesus at one point, whether we're raptured or we die first. Either way. The point, though, is that we should be waiting upon the Lord even in the good times. Don't wait for something to go down to go after Jesus. As a matter of fact, I am of the belief that the more we're going after Him now, when the more we're waiting upon Him, the more we're seeking His face now, even in the good times, we're going to be stronger when we do get hit by things. Why? Because we're going to have that living, breathing relationship with Him. I am convinced that the main point of preaching, teaching, discipling, whatever you want to call it, is simply to encourage and exhort and create an environment where people go after God more and more on their own. I'm fully convinced that's the whole point. We had a conversation in the office, Rosa and I, on Monday or Tuesday morning or something like that. It was a good conversation. And every once in a while you hear of somebody, a Christian, who has a close friend or a mentor, somebody who is a real important person in their lives, and they fall. They fall into sin. They walk away from Jesus, whatever it may be. And the person looks at the situation and their faith gets wrecked. I wonder how many people felt that way when Jimmy Swaggart fell on a large scale. You know, when Jim Baker fell, those guys were both AG. I tell you what, the 80s saw a lot of growth, but it also saw a lot of hurt. People's faith was rocked. And I understand that. I saw pillars of the church, elders, deacons of a church I was pastoring in as a young associate pastor, and they fell mightily, not into sexual sin, but into gossip, slander, control. It was terrible. And I got angry. I got mad. Matter of fact, I can remember being in the prayer room of that church, calling down some of the Psalms upon them. If you ever read some of the Psalms of King David about how I want you to fall upon my enemies, I was praying those Psalms, like 45 minutes worth. And finally the Lord said, Jason, come on. What if I was to do that to you? Oh, come on, Lord, why do you do that all the time? I was enjoying myself here. If our faith in Christ is tied to a person or to a building or to a tradition, we don't actually have faith in Jesus. And instead of standing on the rock, we're standing on the sand, right? And so I think this is so important for us. We're not to put our faith in other men. We are to grow and love one another and learn to trust and be trustworthy, absolutely. But our faith is to be in the Lord and the Lord alone. And that's the key here. That's what Micah is sensing. He couldn't even go to his own family, it seems like. They're all wanting to kill each other. But he knew where his faith was. He was going to wait upon the Lord. Isn't that cool? So that's one of the first main things we get out of Micah chapter 7 here. But we're not done with the chapter. So far, it's been rather negative. Israel's lost. Judgment is coming. In the midst of that, we see Micah is going to put his faith in God and wait upon Him and hold on to Him no matter what comes. Well, he continues on then for the rest of the chapter, and he's bringing back some other prophecies. Remember, he's already prophesying of the coming judgment. But judgment was not the end. Let's start in verse 8 and... Oh, we'll read verse 8 and 9. Let's see how that goes. So Micah 7, verses 8 and 9. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold His righteous deliverance. Now let's stop there for a second. In the first verse, Micah is saying, woe is me. He's speaking personally here. But in verses 8 and 9, most scholars seem to believe that he's not just speaking for himself. He's actually speaking on behalf of the entire nation of Israel now as a prophet. So when you read in verse 8, "Rejoice not against me," it's not so much about him, it's about the nation. So in other words, the enemies of Israel who are going to come and bring judgment, don't rejoice too much because it's going to come back against you. Number one. And then number two, in verse 9, we actually see the prophet repenting on behalf of Israel. Take a look at verse 9 again. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned." Look at that. He's confessing on behalf of Israel because I've sinned against the Lord until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteous deliverance. Okay? So he is foreseeing a time, and he's literally interceding it as well, where there will be a repentance, there'll be a confession. And then get this. The rest of this book deals then with the restoration of Israel. Take a look at verses 10 through 17. Keep in mind, he's just repented on behalf of the Israelites, and he is now prophesying the coming restoration. "Then my enemy will see it, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will see desire, or my desire upon her. Now she will be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that your walls are to be built, in that day shall the boundary be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt even to the river Euphrates, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. Yet shall the earth be desolate because of those who dwell in it, for the fruit of their doings. Rule your people with your rod, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of Carmel. They shall feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days of your coming forth from the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of their might. They shall lay their hands upon their mouths in consternation. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. Like crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn and come to fear and dread to the Lord our God, and they'll be afraid and in awe because of you." There's a lot there. Is he talking about the coming of Jesus? Is he talking about the millennial reign of Jesus? Is he talking about the restoration of Jerusalem in 1948 or the restoration of Israel in 1948? Great questions. And you might be able to say yes to each one of those as prophecy unfolds. The key here, though, tonight is judgment was not the end. It wasn't God's heart to simply judge his people and then walk away. His heart is restoration. Do you see it? Judgment's coming, but so is restoration. Mourning may come for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Mourning, M-O-U-R. I guess you say sorrow comes in the night, and then joy comes in the morning, and then you don't get all tongue-twisted. It's the same thing here. There's going to be a time of judgment for Israel, but God was not going to forget his people. He was going to restore them. Isn't that a cool story? Well, why would God do this? This brings us to the very end of Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. The reason God does this is because he is a forgiving God, a compassionate God, and a faithful God. Look at these verses. "Who is a God like you," in verse 18, "who forgives sin and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy and loving kindness. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue underfoot our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show your faithfulness to Jacob and loving kindness to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." You know what you see here? You see three massive characteristics, traits of who God is. Number one, he's a forgiving God. Anybody happy here that he's a forgiving God? Yeah, it's a good thing. It's a good thing that judgment doesn't last, because to die in judgment is a bad place to be. But he is a forgiving God. In verse 18, it says that he delights in mercy and loving kindness, two sides of the same coin. He's a merciful God. He is filled with love and kindness, which makes sense because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. Okay? It's who God is. So God is forgiving. And I want to encourage you, and I don't know how this applies to any of you, But I think it's important for us to remember this. I'm of the belief that, well, let me say it like this. It's one thing for the devil to tempt us and for us to fall into that temptation and sin. I mean, that's not good. Obviously, the Bible says God has delivered us from all that nonsense. Don't go back to it, okay? But I think what's worse than that is when the devil then gets us to wallow in that sin and we can't break out of it. We live in condemnation. We become useless. Oh, woe is me. God can't love me anymore. God can't use me anymore. You know, I'm worthless. And I fear that there are a lot of followers of Christ who feel that way. Maybe it's been bad teaching. Maybe it's a part of their own makeup. Maybe they tend to be a little bit more melancholic or depressed. Who knows? I don't know. But that's not scriptural. God is a God of mercy, loving kindness, and forgiveness. To the point where in Hebrews chapter 4 it says that he's got a throne. And it's called a throne of grace. And we can approach this throne of grace with boldness. You know, it's going to sound wrong, but you can almost picture yourself just kind of strutting up to God, sitting on that throne. There's a show. Come on, what's the name of the show? No. Close, though. Mr. Cotter with Vinnie Barbarino, John Travolta. Come on, what's the name of the show? Welcome Back, Cotter. It's close to Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames, yeah. Remember Vinnie Barbarino? John Travolta, he just kind of walk. I mean, I look like an idiot, but he looked pretty cool doing that. You could do that. Just walk up to God's throne and you're like, bold. Well, wait a second. You're supposed to be really humble. Boldness is not the opposite of humble. Arrogance is. But boldness means you could come boldly with courage to a throne of grace to receive grace and mercy in your time of need. Don't ever forget it. He is a forgiving God. Now some of you are going to want to go back and watch Welcome Back, Cotter. That's it. Number one, he's a forgiving God. Number two, he's a compassionate God. I'll never forget, I think it's Matthew chapter 9. Jesus and his disciples are walking through the towns, cities, and countrysides. And he's healing people. He's ministering to people. And he looks around. And you almost get the sense that he stops. And he looks around and he says to his disciples, you know, these folks are sheep without a shepherd. They need a shepherd. We need workers in the harvest field. Well, before he utters that to his disciples, the Bible says that he looked around and had compassion upon the multitudes. He cares about us. He really does. His compassions are new every morning, it says in the book of Lamentations. You talk about dual realities, okay? Lamentations, written by Jeremiah. It's over. It's done. Israel has just gone through judgment. Babylon has come blowing through. And he's taken out, I believe, back to Babylon. And he writes the book of Lamentations. You know what a lament is? It's like a really sad song. It reminds me, of course, of so many other things. Of Lord of the Rings. When Gandalf had died, and in Lothlorien, Galadriel and the other elves are singing a lament to the death of Gandalf. And I'm thinking, wow, that's a sad song. Well, that's what Jeremiah is doing. He's lamenting what happened to his people Israel. So reality, let's just say it, reality stinks. Temple's gone. People are murdered and just destroyed. They're taken away into captivity. But what's he say? Like Micah, he turns his eyes to the Lord. He says, your compassions, they don't fail. They're new every morning. Right? So here he is, even in the midst of a really tough time, he's still, the prophet Jeremiah, like Micah, fixing his eyes upon the Lord. Why? Because God is a forgiving God and because he's a compassionate God. He cares about you. And I will tell you this right now, you cannot out-sin God's love. Okay? Now, I'm not sitting here getting into the conversation of losing salvation, not losing salvation. What does that mean? How many sins does it take? Does it take sin? What does it even mean? I'm not talking about that. But God loves you perfectly. Okay? You can't make him not love you. It's his defining characteristic. When you think of hell, hell was not made for people. It was made for the devil and his demonic forces. God's heart is not for anybody to suffer like that. Ever. He's compassionate. He's forgiving. And then finally, he's also faithful. Right? Verse 20 says, "You will show your faithfulness and perform the sure promise to Jacob and loving kindness and mercy to Abraham." Again, I'm reading from the Amplified. "As you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." So, what Micah is saying here is that he is faithful to uphold his word. In other words, he wasn't turning his back on the promises to Abraham and to Jacob. He was still going to have those unfold. He's a faithful God. And so, the same is true for us. God is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his people. "Great is thy faithfulness," that same passage in Lamentations. "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky," Psalm 36. What a word picture. Love reaches to the heavens. In other words, it's infinite. Faithfulness stretches to the skies. It's infinite. God cannot not be faithful. God cannot not love. He is love. He is faithful. He's forgiving. He is compassionate. Which also ties back into verse 7, doesn't it? We want to wait upon the Lord because he is forgiving. Because he is compassionate. Because he is faithful. We can trust him. We can put our hope in him. We can wait upon him because he's the God of the universe and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that cool? So it all ties together. And you get all of this from a fairly obscure prophet in the Old Testament. You actually have almost the entire Bible in one chapter. Sin, judgment, restoration. God is forgiving, he's compassionate, he's faithful. That sounds pretty biblical to me. That almost sounds like Genesis to Revelation, doesn't it? That's pretty cool. So, where do we go from here? Well, I think for us, I don't know, some thoughts, I guess. One is it's a good reminder of the reality of who God really is. We know God is just. We get that. We know that he is the judge. Okay? We know that he is holy. We know that he is righteous. And we know that these things are important to him. Because the Bible says it outright. But don't ever forget, he's also faithful, forgiving, and compassionate. And he loves you. And I'll tell you something. His love, his compassion, his mercy and loving kindness, his forgiving heart sent Jesus to die for us so that we don't have to face the justice, so that we don't have to face the judgment. Jesus faced it for us. Wow. So, not only is this kind of some highfalutin theology that people in the hallowed halls of Cambridge and the other place over there, Oxford, talk about. No, this is reality, and God proved it to us by sending Jesus. So it is true, but it's truth in action. And we're here tonight, and we're heaven bound because it is truth put into action. So don't ever forget that's who God is. And secondly, may it once again be a reminder for us that the highest calling that we've got, and I'm going to say that if you got me here for the next 30 years as your pastor, okay, Larry would be 50 at that point. See, I get points for that one, don't I? I should get points for that one. If you've got me until I'm 72 years old as your pastor, you will hear this often. I hear that too. Is that your phone? That's cool. Sometimes the music happens, you just got to move a little bit. You know, you can't help yourself but move. Now, if I move too much, you're all going to want to run out of here. And don't get all upset because David danced before the Lord in his underwear. We're all on the same page. I'm not going to do that. You're welcome. Yeah, that would be very bad. I have a feeling Pastor Steve Torville would be visiting me and saying, Pastor Jason, what are you doing? Well, David did it. Let's talk context, Pastor Jason. Let's talk about that a little bit. Okay, whatever. Now I'm totally lost. Huh? Highest calling. Thank you. The highest calling. You're going to hear it from me for the rest of my life and however long you got me here. The highest calling and the highest privilege that we've got is to literally come into the presence of God and wait upon Him. There is no higher calling. Now, and I'm not being some kind of mushy-gushy New Age guy. That's not mushy-gushy New Age-ness, like, oh, I'm going to feel something. No, it's literal relationship. And it happens in the silence and in the solitude with the Word of God, prayer, listening to that still small voice saying, Holy Spirit, here I am, speak to me. That's what it is. It's not about some kind of weird New Age thing. It's about biblical truth. Jesus' disciples, talking Peter and James and John and Matthew and all those guys, they literally walked with Jesus. Well, hey, Jesus told those guys in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all nations, which means we're disciples too. We have the same blessing and the same privilege as they did to literally walk in the presence of the Lord. That's why He sends the Holy Spirit. God was with His disciples when Jesus was alive. He was walking and talking with them. So Jesus goes to be with the Father, and He sends the Holy Spirit so we could be with God. We could literally have a relationship with Him. So, again, I want to encourage you, and I want to encourage you to be praying this way. For families, kids, grandkids, this congregation, other congregations of believers around this area. You know, we need a move of the Lord. Every generation needs a move of the Lord. Every generation needs to have an experience with the living God for themselves. They need to meet with Him face to face. Call it revival, call it renewal, whatever you want to call it. Every generation needs that. Sometimes we need it multiple times. Well, here's the deal. We think of revival and renewal as these big kind of things. How about just that one-on-one time with the Lord, allowing Him to revive you from the inside out? That's, I think, the biggest key to the whole thing. Either way, my point is, once again, we would be foolish, I think, not to take a hold of the highest privilege and the highest calling that we've got. So go after the Lord. Well, aren't we supposed to serve Him too? Of course we are. But at the end of the day, that idea of serving, that idea of ministering is going to flow from the relationship you have with Him anyway. So be at peace. Stop having to do all the time, whatever that means. And go after the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean stop doing. Balance it a little bit. Go after Jesus. Get to know Him better. And then let Him take care of the rest. Anyway, some food for thought. Go back, ponder this kind of stuff, pray over it, read through Micah chapter 7. You know what I encourage you to do? Some Bibles actually have them. This one does not, I don't believe. Some Bibles have them in the back of their Bible. You can buy them or probably get them online real quick if you want to. I don't even really bother any longer with an actual concordance book. I just go online. I go on to... Well, probably more the more direct way is blueletterbible.com. It's a free thing. You go on there, you type a word in, and it gives you everywhere you find it in the Bible and whatever version you want to look at, either, you know, King James, NIV, whatever, it gives you that. I would encourage you to go and get on a website. If you're not computer savvy, that's fine. Go get a concordance at a local Christian bookstore. A concordance is just simply telling you where you find all these different words. So if you look up Jesus, it will tell you every place that you can find Jesus. Okay? And go. Sit down with Micah chapter 7 this week or something. Read it again. Get a concordance. Hey, he's talking about mercy here. Look up mercy. What else does it say about mercy? You know, be a student. Be a disciple of the Word of God. And go after Him. I'd encourage you to do that. I think that's a great way to do it. Because then what happens is it's truth upon truth, precept upon precept. And what happens is it begins to solidify in our spirits. And I think that's how we learn. And I know that's how I teach. I'm one of those precept upon precept guys. This is why if you come on Sunday mornings, have you ever noticed through the book of Joshua? Not every sermon, but a lot of them. I will spend a couple of minutes reviewing everything. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah. I write it differently so you don't get frustrated with me. But I do it purposely because two reasons. When you're in a series that's this long, you got to keep people up to speed, okay? And especially if somebody is a new, you know, attending for the first time or has already been here a couple of times, you want to make sure everybody's on the same page. Secondly, I do it so that it gets deeper and deeper into who we are. Yeah, and so because you continue to hear it, you continue to read it, it gets deeper in there. I would expect all of you to be experts on the book of Joshua by the time we're done. I think another commentary needs to be written there, Pastor Josh, and I think it's you. Just base it all on our sermons. Yours, mine, Pastor Stevens, you'll be great. And then give us some of the royalties. Go ahead, let's stand together if we could as we close here tonight. I am. I'm truly, fully convinced that my job as a pastor, my number one job as a pastor, is to, by my gifting, help you to become more and more solid in Jesus on your own and to stand Him more upon Him more and more and more. You know, if I do that, if I create an environment like that, then I think I'll be good to go. And so I encourage you to continue to go after the Lord. Father, we do thank you for this evening. We thank you for Micah chapter 7. So much stuff in one chapter of a minor prophet, and I love it. I pray, Lord, once again, that we as a congregation, not just here, but all across this valley, we would wait upon you. We would trust in you. We would hope in you, even when the realities of life are slapping us around. That we would wait upon you, trust in you, and hope in you when the realities of life are not slapping us around. Because the highest calling we got is you. And Lord, help us to remember that you are a forgiving God. So gracious, so merciful. You're a compassionate God. You are a loving God. And you are a faithful God. May we never forget these things. So much so that judgment was not the end for Israel. There's a restoration. And Lord, I know that when we look into our future, it looks really good. And it looks really good because you hold our future and we belong to you. And one day when all is said and done, we're going to see you face to face. So Lord, keep us until that day. Protect us. Watch over us. Lead us. Guide us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord bless you all. Have a great rest of your evening and a great weekend, and hopefully we'll see you on Sunday.